Okay, shall we pray? Father, thank you so much for being with us so far today. Thank you so much as well for giving your Son Jesus. And as well, thank you for the Holy Spirit who empowers us and speaks to us and brings your word alive. And we pray that as we look into your word now, your Holy Spirit would indeed take my words, bring them alive into our hearts and our minds. Help us to respond and to learn more of you. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, for those who are new, or anyone who's forgotten, when I'm speaking on a Sunday, we're working through Paul's letter to the Romans. And we've done 11 chapters, and we're starting chapter 12 this morning. And in fact, with this new chapter, Paul is starting a new section of his book. In the first 11 chapters, Paul has dealt with the doctrine, or in other words, what we believe as Christians. And now, from chapter 12 onwards, he sets out dealing with what we might call the application. How do we live it? How do we put it into action? Given our faith in Christ, what do we do about it? So in the early chapters, Paul has explained how everybody has substantial evidence of the existence of an eternal, all-powerful, moral, loving God. We get that from creation and from conscience. So everyone is without excuse before God if they ignore him. And Paul has explained too how every person has fallen short of God's holy and righteous standards. So the bad news is we all deserve God's judgment, which is death. But the good news is that because of God's love for humanity, he sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth to show us what God is like. And then where we deserved God's judgment, Jesus took our place and suffered and died for us. He took our punishment. And Paul has then explained how those who believe in what Jesus has done for them on the cross are set free from the bondage of sin, they're forgiven their sins, and they are empowered by the Holy Spirit, as we've seen in the children's talk, to live as God wants us to. And the good news of this salvation is so good. It's so wonderful. And then we saw that nothing, for those who know Jesus as their Lord and Saviour, nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from God's love. And that is brilliant news. We've then seen in chapters 9 to 11 how Paul explained that with the salvation that is now available to everyone, God still hasn't finished with Israel, who they were the recipients of God's covenants and his promises in the Old Testament. And we've seen how the goodness and the salvation of God are available to everyone, whether they're Jew or Gentile, that means non-Jew. And then Paul often starts his letters with teaching of doctrine, what we believe, and he then moves on to explain how we apply it in our lives. And he's done that in Romans, and he's still doing it with what we're looking at today. So, in other words, we might summarise that in saying we are to live our lives based on good biblical truth. The doctrine and the duty go together. So, with that sort of brief summary of where we've got to so far, as I've said before, now in chapter 12, Paul is starting to apply what he has taught. In other words, how should we live in view of the great news of the gospel? And he introduces it in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Which says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And this new section clearly follows what Paul has been saying so far, not just because it's moved from chapter 11 to chapter 12, but we see that word in the first few words there, therefore. And it's always a good rule, if you see the word therefore, to see what it's there for. But as well as therefore, he is beseeching. He's really asking them, pleading with them, to do something about the teaching. It's not just, well, that was interesting, put it on the shelf. He's begging them, beseeching them to do something with it. And this reminds us that Paul is appealing to our will. God calls us to make a choice about the way that we live for him. We are not pre-programmed robots, but must choose to live for Christ. And we should do that each day that we have on earth. And the word therefore shows that the call for dedication that is based on chapters 1 to 11, and especially on Paul's teaching about the nature of salvation, we then move on to the next stage. Therefore, we do something about it. Our faith should be alive and relevant to us so that it makes a difference about how we live. But before I unpack those two verses, I think maybe we should just revisit where we ended last time, the last few verses of chapter 11. Because then we know what he's saying therefore for. And he has what the theologians call an amazing doxology. It's sort of just summarizing the goodness of God. And in verse 33 to 36 he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." It's a great few verses that really swell the heart in praise to God. And that sort of concluded the majesty of what Paul had been teaching in chapters 1 to 11. And it's in response to that that we then move on back to chapter 12 with those first two verses. So it's in response to that we have the word therefore. Because of God's greatness, his majesty, his glory, because of what Paul's taught so far in chapters 1 to 11, that we then move on into chapter 12. And the phrase, he appeals to his readers by the mercies of God. And this phrase, I think, again, refers to everything that Paul has developed in those first 11 chapters. It includes the salvation and the fact there are three aspects to salvation which we've seen along the way. Just to refresh your memories or tell you if you haven't heard it. There are three aspects of salvation. The past aspect, if we have been saved if we've trusted in Jesus Christ, that's called justification. In other words, being made right with God. We have the present aspect of our salvation. In other words, we're working it out. We're doing something with it. The theologians call it sanctification as we become more holy, more like God. It's our ongoing growth as Christians and as in our holiness. And then the future aspect of our salvation, which is glorification. In other words, our ultimate destiny as Christians, that we will be transformed to live with Jesus forever. That's our hope that we're moving on towards as believers. It sort of includes our identification with Jesus in positional truth. We need to know where we stand in Christ, that we are forgiven, we are being sanctified, and we're going on to glory. And in our position with Christ, we could almost say we have been co-crucified with him, we've been co-buried with him, and co-resurrected with him, because we are in Christ. That's our brand new position. In Christ. That's pretty good stuff. So, we have Paul's strong plea, his beseeching to us in view of what he's been teaching, and what he asks is that believers are to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, at first glance, that seems to be a contradiction. How can we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, because sacrifices are normally made to terminate the life of the one being sacrificed. It means for the animal or whatever being sacrificed, it's death. And we're to be living sacrifices. But part of Paul's teaching earlier in the letter is that as Christians we have died to ourselves. We have been baptized into the body of Christ. We have symbolically died with Christ, obviously in symbol, but so that we can then live with him and for him. And our body now is the temple of the Holy Spirit, as we've been seeing with the children. Back in chapter 6 and verses 13 to 14, Paul wrote, he said, "And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead." We have died to our old life, but we have become alive to our new life in Jesus Christ. And then present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." And what God looks for is that we present our whole beings to him. Now, our non-physical parts, which you might say are our soul, our mind, our spirit, they're all contained within our body at this stage of our existence. And our mind, our soul, and spirit, they direct how we live, how we use our bodies. But Paul tells us to live fully in submission to God. Not because he's a tyrant, but because he loves us and he knows it's the most satisfying and fruitful way for us to live, apart from being pleasing to him. And what's more, given the depth of God's love for us in giving Jesus to provide salvation, actually we should be melted in our hearts so that we delight in living for him. And in calling us to present our bodies to him, God is saying that he's more interested in us rather than our works. He wants relationship. Of course, it's important that we serve him. It's important that we do good stuff for him in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. But it's a loving relationship with us that God primarily wants. And that's what he sent his son to achieve, that we can have that relationship. And thinking of the whole issue of sacrifices, the commentator Warren Wiersbe helpfully says that there are two living sacrifices in the Bible. The first is in the Old Testament, and that's a man called Isaac, Abraham's son. He was presented on the altar. God told him to present his son as a sacrifice, and Isaac was willing to die as a sacrifice unto God. But thankfully, it was just a test, and God intervened and provided a ram for the sacrifice so that Isaac could go free. But he had to surrender his own right to life, to be available to be a sacrifice before God. And Isaac was a picture of the other living sacrifice, Jesus Christ. But in the case of Jesus, God didn't intervene to prevent his death, because there was no other way for us as humans to be saved. There had to be a perfect, sinless human to die on our behalf, to take our place. And there's only one person who qualifies for that, and that's Jesus Christ. But instead of not rescuing Jesus from death, God had a better idea. He raised Jesus from the dead. He went through with the sacrifice that we can be saved. 3 days later, Jesus was out of the grave, and he now lives forever. And our privilege as Christians is that we then can live with him forever. Now, as a living sacrifice, we could say that Isaac died too, but he died to self and was willing to give himself up to the will of God. But then, of course, we saw in this verse that Paul calls us, because God calls us, to be living sacrifices brought to the altar of Jesus and staying on that altar rather than jumping off when the heat increases. we are to live for him as sacrifices. But we gain life in the process. Hallelujah. And when Paul tells his readers to present their bodies, the thrust of what he's saying is that we present our lives once and for all. So it's not something that we do when we feel like it or when we're having a good spiritual day, but it should be the choice of our will every day of our lives. The thinking of our age says that our body must tell the will what to do, but the Bible says that our will must bring the body as a living sacrifice to God. And the type of sacrifice that Paul speaks of in verse 1 is to be holy, acceptable before God. And he says that's a reasonable service. Now, holy means that our life before God should be undefiled, without blemish, just as Jesus had to be undefiled and without blemish in order to be our sacrifice. And our life should be set apart and sanctified to God. It's challenging. But Paul has spent several chapters telling us that we have the power of God by the means of the Holy Spirit living within us to enable us to live right if we choose to. We are made acceptable to God through faith in the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. But we are then called to walk in the new life that he's given us. Every part of our being should be given to him if we are to be acceptable to God in our lifestyle. It's not a hobby, it's a way of life. But it shouldn't be seen as a burden, but a delight that God has loved us so much that he gave his Son to make it possible. And our glorious hope, our glorious fruit of it, is that we have eternity ahead of us in the presence of God beyond this life. And that's the most delightful and precious gift from him. And then we will realize when we get there in fullness that this is the most wonderful way to spend forever. And it's also, this surrender now is the best way for us to live now while we are here on this earth. The word for service at the end of verse 1 can also mean worship. It's our reasonable worship. And it's translated as such in some versions. And living for God wholeheartedly is a form of worship, which God in his glorious holiness and majesty, he deserves that wholeheartedly, completely. How much of our lives is worship before God? How much of our lives is given to service to him? He deserves it. We are called to it. It's our joy and it's our privilege. Well, we've only done one verse so far. Moving on to verse 2. Paul gives us an indication of how we can do it. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And in Jesus we have been rescued from bondage to the world's way of thinking and acting. So now that we are free, we should no longer be conformed to the world. The world's way of thinking surrounds us and seeks to suck us in to follow the godless path that is so pervasive in the world. And that warns us that the world's system, the popular culture, the manner of thinking that is in rebellion against God, that will try to conform us to its ungodly pattern. And that process must be resisted. And Satan, our enemy, has been very successful at promoting his anti-God agenda. And he has infiltrated every sector of society, including religion and churches, to undermine the Bible and undermine how God would have us to live. But being conformed to this world is to walk in a manner that is at enmity with God. Back in Romans 8 and verses 6 to 7 we saw, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor can be. So which are we going to choose? Are we going to go with God, or are we going to be his enemies? Now, it's important that we don't become judgmental of others in this. We're not to look down on some of our brothers and sisters in Christ if they don't have the same standards of life that we do, because we are all at different stages in our lives. We're all a work in progress. God may have put his finger on something in your life, but he hasn't yet put his finger on in someone else's life. It might be the other way around as well. There may be we've all got things, haven't we, that are undealt with and need to be dealt with by God. And in due time, he'll put his finger on the things in your life that must go, just as he will put his finger on other people's lives that must go. We should encourage each other, not be judgmental, but urge each other to walk with him in this life. And if you are growing in the Lord, you should certainly be more sanctified now than you were 10 years ago. And I would say actually more than you were a year ago, if you're walking with God. Maybe even a week ago. We should be becoming more and more like Jesus, more and more living as he wants. And if you're not, you've got a few questions to ask. Get before God about it. But Paul's challenge is not just negative in terms of what we are to avoid. He gives positive advice. He says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now that means having a biblical worldview instead of having a worldly worldview, so that we see life through the lens of Scripture. We could say that conformers are people whose lives are conformed by pressure around them from without, but transformers are people whose lives are controlled by God's power from within. I'm not talking about the toys that are transformers. If we take our faith seriously, we should be reading and studying the Bible, not just as an academic exercise, but because it's God's word to us, and his words are words of life. The Bible is inerrant. That means there's no mistakes in it, because it's God-breathed. The Bible is also sufficient for us. It's a wonderful gift of God to us, and it contains all that we need to know for life, for salvation, and for eternity. And our daily walk with Christ is a volitional act of the will. We must choose to do it. It's encouraged, it's exhorted, but it's not enforced. Let's choose to go that way, to be encouraged to do it, and encourage others to do it as well. And note that beginning, we've been there before, the beginning of verse 1, Paul beseeches his readers, or urges them, and that's not just the first part of the verse 1, it's verse 2, that we transform ourselves. He beseeches us to do it. The world wants to control your minds, but God wants us to train our minds to think and live biblically. Today's technology, I would say, is pushing that agenda of controlling the mind of the world. But God wants to transform your mind so that you think according to what the Bible teaches. And the word that is used here for transform is the one from which we derive our word metamorphosis. It's a total change from the inside out. The same word was used to describe Jesus at his transfiguration. That was quite a change, as Jesus was made glorious temporarily as an example of what he's going to be like. And having a renewed mind means we don't live on feelings. They come and go. It was a bit cold early this morning, but it's nice now, so that might have changed your mood. You may have liked your breakfast, or you may didn't. That may have changed your mood. But if your mind is renewed, we're rock solid on the Word of God. And it's our mind that is to be renewed. Christians must think differently and biblically. And perhaps we should remind ourselves, in the terms of this thinking biblically, what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16-17, where Paul was describing what the Bible is. He said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, what we believe, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, and the woman of God as well, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's what the Bible is. And that's what our thinking must be transformed by. We need the scriptures to make us complete and equipped for life. And the more we read it, the more we will be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And we cannot be passive about it. If we are passive about it, we are already slipping into the world's agenda. We are urged to think soberly on our calling and to fix our eyes on the prize and not settle for mediocrity. Because the rewards beyond this life for Christ are beyond our understanding now, but they are very good. We are to focus on Christ, think about Christ, talk to Christ, to live in and live for Christ. And that brings us to the other main ingredient for the renewing of our minds, and that's walking in the Holy Spirit. We have a new nature as believers, and we are to walk in step with what the Holy Spirit calls us to do, because he will always draw us to God's written word. He will never contradict that. We could say that we are to allow the Holy Spirit to wash our minds so that they are fully renewed, that the Holy Spirit will always do that in accordance with the word of God. And the Holy Spirit will take away the junk in our thought life and replace it with that which is wholesome and godly. Living a Spirit-filled life isn't just being open to the gifts of the Holy Spirit in church on Sunday. It may involve that, but it's also living for Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit every day in all the various situations that God puts us in. That's daily life that it affects. And there's a purpose to this renewing of the mind, back in at the end of verse 2. It's so that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And the Greek word for prove means to put to the test. The renewing of the mind will allow the believer to examine things. And ultimately the renewal process will result in spiritual discernment. The renewed mind will allow believers to discern if something is good for them, acceptable to God, and perfect. The renewed mind enables us to approve and desire God's will, both in general and in our own lives as well. And God's perfect will for believers is his primary, not his secondary, will for their lives. He wants us to do that which is his perfect will. Why put up with second best when he wants the best for you? And it's a long-term project. We are all a work in progress. But each of us should be making progress as we grow in our Christian walk. Don't ease off by thinking it doesn't matter. If that's your thinking, it needs renewing. So let's move on. We've spent all this time in verses 1 and 2. I'm not going to spend so long in the next few verses, don't worry. I'm just going to do up to verse 8. So let's pick up in verse 3. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts, according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it's giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it's to show mercy, do it cheerfully. In verse 3, Paul calls for a healthy dose of humility in each one of us. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. Now, this is spoken of in the context of the body of Christ, the church at large, and the use of the different gifts that we all have. They are to encourage each other. We all need each other. No one is more important than the rest, so we mustn't think of ourselves more highly than we ought, nor that our gifting is better than someone else's, because all the gifts are needed. And the enemy will gladly inject some poisonous pride into our minds, but the fruit of that is disastrous, and we must not let it take root. If what we're doing in verse 1 to 2 tells us to do, presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, not being conformed to the world, but renewing our minds, then we will have a balanced and godly view of ourselves. And as Christians, we are all saved by grace. It's not something we earn. It's God's goodness. And we are all on this journey through life on the way to heaven. And we're all at different stages. So encourage each other. And don't think too highly of yourself. When we see ourselves as we really are, it's impossible to be given over to pride. Never promote your own gift to the detriment of the gifts God's given to others. Then verses 4 and 5, Paul emphasized that we need each other as members of the body of Christ. And in the process, exposes the lie that we can exist healthily as Christian believers on our own. He says, "For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." We need each other. Every one of us needs the rest of us. But conversely, the rest of us need the contribution that each one of us can uniquely make. We all need to be here on a Sunday to encourage and bless the others. To withhold that contribution that you might make to bless the others is actually selfish. So can I please urge you, be here. Be here every week, dare I say, be here on time, because that encourages us, encourages every one of us, just by being here. You may not say much, but the fact you've got a smiling face is an encouragement. What you can say to encourage others afterwards, it matters that you are here. Quite apart from the fact of what you might receive from the worship or the pulpit or whatever, be here. And be here on time, because God's here on time. Every part of the body is needed to bring, and the fact that we need to bring our contribution means we've got to be there to do it. God gives the gifts. No one has them all. And for that reason, we need each other. And whether your contribution is up front and visible, or whether it's more behind the scenes, it's still needed. And the body is poorer and less effective for the Lord if it's not given. So bring your gift. Use your gift, whatever it is, that the whole body will function better. God himself designed the church as his master plan during this present age that we live in. And it's a part of healthy Christian living to be in a church, in fellowship with other believers. And it's not only the spiritual health of each one of us that's at stake, but the health of the whole body. A body part on its own is not much use, because it soon dies, and the whole body suffers. So make every effort to be in church every week. And then Paul discusses the various gifts in the church in verses 6 to 8. He says, "We have different gifts according to the grace of God given to us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's to encourage, then give encouragement. If it's giving, then give generously. If it's to lead, do it diligently. If it's to show mercy, do it cheerfully. And we see from that intro that any gifts that we have are in accordance with the grace given to us. So what we have in gifting speaks more of the giver than the recipient. And the giver is God. Paul is warning against pride. Paul's warning against pride is so relevant here because the whole subject of spiritual gifts can so easily become a festering bed for pride to grow. But the gifts are given by God to be used diligently and in humility for him for the benefit of the whole church, never to promote ourselves. And each one of the gifts needs faith. And each should be used under the anointing of the Holy Spirit so that the flesh doesn't flare up. And a well-balanced body of believers, a well-balanced church, will operate in unity, diversity and harmony. First, Paul speaks of the gift of prophecy, which is the speaking forth of God's word under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It will never contradict what is recorded in Scripture, because that is God's eternally revealed word. And as with all the other gifts, it is to build up the body of Christ. Literally, Paul's comment here reads, prophesy according to the proportion of your faith, or of the faith. The person who prophesies, which need not be predictive, but it's a forth-telling of what God wants to say, is to be done in faith. But the text would suggest that it should be in the proportion of the faith. It must be according to established doctrine and not some holy-sounding made-up thoughts. The next gift is serving or ministry. It's the word from which we gain our word deacon. Someone with this gift is told to serve, to get on with it. Inevitably, it can't be done in isolation. You can't serve other people in the church if you're not there in the church with them. It's a gift. This gift is a service to the body. Although, obviously, in doing it, it's God that we're serving. It's a practical gift, but it still needs to be exercised under the anointing and the power of the Holy Spirit. Next, we have the gift of teaching. And again, the recipient of this gift is to get on with it. Greek word, if you want it, is didasko, which literally implies to cause to learn. It's not just someone like me spouting forth. It is to encourage you to learn. Therefore, it involves the instruction and imparting of knowledge and information so that others will grow through that instruction. And every Christian should be in a place where they are taught the truths of God's word so that they can grow well. And for the teacher, and I say this to myself with a mindful of it, it's a great responsibility to ensure that what is taught from God's word is correct and well balanced, because the eternal destiny of those who hear is at stake. It's a heavy responsibility, but strange enough, it's a joy, because if it's God's given it to you, then you flourish with it. And faith and the Holy Spirit's anointing are needed both for the teacher and for the listener, because the listener needs to do something with what is taught. The next gift is encouragement, sometimes written down as exhortation. And boy, that's an important one. We should all be encouragers. There's no gift of tearing down. There is a gift of encouraging. And we should all be encouragers. But some people have this gift so they can do it more effectively and in greater measure than what we might call the typical Christian. But the thrust of this gift is much more than telling someone they've done well at something. It's the gift of exhortation is the divine ability to get people to apply biblical truth to their lives. You encourage people in what they've heard, what they're doing as Christians. We could say that prophecy is receiving truth by direct revelation. Teaching is the ability to organize the truth received and present it in a clear manner. And exhorting is the ability to motivate people to apply the truth so that they act on it. And then Paul mentions giving. Again, we should all be givers of time, of care, and of our resources. And yes, we have got a donation box at the back. We don't ask for offerings. It's there if you feel God's prompting to do it. But actually, we should all be givers to God because he's given so much to us. None of us should be reluctant in our giving, but some people have a gift from God of a special liberality. It's to be done in faith and not in the flesh. We don't shake the box at the back so the coins sound nice and loud. It's done in humility and under his anointing. And the history of the Christian church has numerous examples of people who have been led specifically by the Holy Spirit to give to a need at just the right amount, at just the right moment, and for just the right amount to meet that need, even though they might have been completely ignorant of what that need was. And it's so encouraging when someone is led by God to give to a need and you think, wow, they didn't know about that, but it just was there to meet it. And praise God for people's obedience in that. But each person who considers himself part of a church, I believe, should give to support that work. Leadership is next, and it's to be done diligently. A godly leader will do so humbly and will not lord it over the people that he leads. It's the gift of governing, ruling, administering. Ruling elders should have this gift, and they should exercise it with diligence and earnestness. And then the final gift that Paul mentions here is showing mercy, which is to be done with cheerfulness. It can be hard at times to show mercy. It's even harder to be cheerful about it. But mercy can be shown to those who are sick, those who are struggling in their faith, maybe those with addictions, or just plain needy. Do it cheerfully. And some people will have a particular gift to be cheerful, to show mercy. But we all should be showing mercy. But let's do it cheerfully, because God's given us so much to rejoice about. And the people who are struggling and need to be shown mercy, they don't need a demeaning approach. They need mercy. And those with this gift must do it cheerfully under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Paul's being very practical in this section of his letter. He's set out the necessary doctrine that we need as Christians in the first 11 chapters. But now he's reminding us that our faith needs to be lived out for the benefit of the church as Christ's body, for the good of those that we meet as part of our witness for Jesus, and for our own growth as Christians as we seek to live for God's glory. The more that we renew our minds biblically, the more we will reflect the love of God to others, and the more we will be eager to live in step with the Holy Spirit. So let's put into practice what Paul's taught us today and live as God calls us to live for his glory. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for this passage. It's practical, it's challenging, and there's probably parts of it that we all squirm about, but we don't want to perhaps be living sacrifices. It takes effort to do that. It takes effort to renew our minds so we think biblically. But that's what you call us to. Help us to be obedient. Help us to be cheerful in it. And Lord, in the exercise of whatever gifts you've given us, and you will have given us some gifts, help us to do it in step with the Holy Spirit. Help us to give and serve cheerfully, to do it as you call us to do. And may it all be for the benefit of others and for your glory. We ask your help in this, Lord God. Amen.